Well, good morning. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians? Ephesians is one of Paul's small epistles. Comes somewhat near the middle, a little bit maybe to the right of the middle of your New Testaments. Those of you that have been here over the last few weeks, you know we're in the middle of a series on the Reformation and the great truths that inspired the Reformation. Today, we'll be talking about one of those truths, grace alone, sola gratia, from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. These were the hallmarks of those things that we stand upon as the people of God today. And so we hope and pray that this will be a benefit to your understanding of what the church is about. Before I get into that this morning and read from Ephesians, I'll tell you a story about my past. I played soccer growing up. Had the opportunity to be a part of a decent soccer team in college and back in high school, winning state championship. But I remember very vividly when I was a junior in high school, we were playing our arch rivals, Tampa Prep. I'm from Florida, so I can't give you my high school in the St. Louis area. I went to Keswick Christian High School in Florida. We were playing Tampa Prep, and these were the dastardly evil Tampa Prep people. You know, they were not good people. And the game was 0-0. It was hot outside. Lived in Florida. We were sweating, running around. We couldn't score a goal. The game was pressing on to the very end of the second half. We were looking at maybe a shootout or an overtime period, and we were exhausted. Well, we finally got a corner kick, and a corner kick is where the ball is served into the middle of the field from the side. And I'd run up. I was a forward. I was standing there near the goal waiting for the corner kick to come, and sure enough, the teammate sent the ball over the top, and it started to descend, and I was running in to try to make contact with the ball, and then everything went black. It went black, and I was knocked out. And I laid there on the field for a few seconds. I don't know quite how long I was knocked out, but I woke up, and people were piled on top of me. I thought I was being assaulted by the evil, dastardly people from Tampa Prep, beating me up for something that I didn't know what had happened. But out of the corner of my eye, and as I listened, I heard one of my friends screaming, "I love you, man!" And I was like, "What? What happened? What happened?" And just as I kind of sat up and started to come out of my grog, I looked, and the ball was in the net. We'd scored. I also noticed that there was blood all over the front of my face. And I said, "What happened?" And my friend said, "You scored off your teeth." And I was like, "I meant to do that." We ended up winning the game 1-0, going on to the state tournament. And, of course, I made myself into a hero as if I deliberately knocked myself out and scored a goal off my teeth to win the game. We human beings will go a long way in our pride to boost ourselves, won't we? We will find any way possible that we can make ourselves look better than what we actually are. And that's something that's at the heart of what we need to talk about today when we talk about the doctrine of grace. Because that tendency that we have as proud people who are always looking to boost ourselves is part of what inspired the Reformation. During the era prior to the Reformation in 1517, the church, which was one large worldwide church at the time, had grown into a mentality where they were teaching that salvation was by grace and something else. And you could have put a number of things in that equation, grace and. It was grace and the sacraments, or it was grace and being a member of the Holy Church, or it was grace and doing certain descriptions of good works. And so the church was preaching grace, but it was grace plus something else. Reformers, those leaders at the time, were all a part of the Holy Catholic Church. They were a part of it. They were priests. They were teachers. They were leaders. They were members. And as they compared the teachings of the church to the teachings of Scripture, they started to wonder whether or not something had gone badly awry. And so the Reformation was launched. Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg, not to break away from the church, but to teach the church from within what it meant to return to the values, the biblical truth that had sustained the church throughout those 1,500 years since the death of Christ. Sola Christus, Christ alone. Grace alone, faith alone, scriptures alone, and the glory of God alone. Those were the hallmarks of what they went back to. Today we want to talk about this idea of grace alone and why it is so fundamentally important to the practice and the progress and the joy of our faith. Grace alone means grace at the start, grace to the end, grace in the middle, grace without fail, grace without mixture, grace without addition, grace that allows no boasting, grace that precludes all glorying but in the Lord Himself. All concepts of false grace would seek to eliminate at least one of these things. But the heart of the biblical gospel stands firm, that we as a people are saved by the grace of God alone. And friends, that is the great good news that we celebrate as we look this morning at this important doctrine, because if it's grace plus anything else, then that other thing, if you fail in it, means that you lose it all. What kind of a salvation is that? What kind of hope is that? What kind of joy does that give us? It is grace alone. I want us to see this morning as we look at Ephesians 2 that God desires worshipers who recognize that their salvation is a gift that comes all of grace. We're going to look at Ephesians, which is the book of Romans in brief. It's much shorter than the book of Romans, but it covers many of the same ideas that the book of Romans covers. And most importantly, these ideas of the doctrines of grace, being united to Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. It is full of doxological evangelism. It is Paul resolving the break between the Jews and the Gentiles. It is Paul telling you that God loves you, and that He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to save you, that He's given up everything so that we could be in relationship with Him. And I want to look at this morning quite simply with this outline. We're going to look at what we're saved by, we're going to look at what we're saved from, and we're going to look at what we're saved for. What we're saved by, what we're saved from, and what we're saved for. Chapter 1 of Ephesians is a beautiful statement of the eternal, unchangeable, unbreakable love of the Lord who set His love upon us in eternity. We pick up here in chapter 2, verse 8. Let me read this morning. This is God's holy word. It has no mistakes. It's perfect. It's good. And it is bursting with grace. Would you listen? For by grace, you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Let's pray together. Father, help us as we look at Your word this morning. We have all kinds of thoughts running around in our heads. Some of us come this morning brimming with thankfulness and gratefulness for Your grace. Some of us come today feeling guilty and unworthy because we haven't been good enough. For some of us, this doctrine is something we've heard from the earliest moments of our childhood, and it is just seeped into the wallpaper and we don't even notice it anymore. For others of us, this might be brand new. I pray together, Father, that by the help of Your Holy Spirit, You would impact our souls in such a way that we would be moved to a fresh gratefulness and joy in the gospel of our salvation today. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's talk about what we are saved by. It says it very clearly in this first verse of the passage we looked at, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works. So the first thing I want us to see as we look at this, that we are not saved by works. Now, what did Paul mean when he talked about works? He talks about works a lot in the New Testament epistles. There's two different ways that Paul conceives of this idea of works. The first way is the way he talks about it in the books of Romans and Galatians, where he was preaching to a mixed audience of Jews and Gentiles. And you know that the Jews had brought the law with them. Many of them had affection for Jesus. They wanted to believe in Jesus. They thought that Jesus was the great Messiah, but they also felt like it was important that they maintained their traditions and the things that qualified them as Jews in the world. And so their circumcision, their feasts, the particular law code that they were supposed to follow. And they felt like you couldn't really be a true believer in God unless you incorporated some of those works into the faith that you were bringing to the life of Jesus. Paul calls those the works of the law. He talks about them in places like Romans 3:20 and Galatians 3:2. It is not just good works like helping a little old lady across the road or washing your neighbor's windows. That's not what he's talking about in those passages. He's talking about getting circumcised, honoring the feast days, doing the things that make Jews Jews. And he's saying in those passages, you are not justified, you are not made right with God by the works of the law, but by grace. Now we come to the book of Ephesians, and he's talking here mainly to an audience that wasn't Jewish. And in those non-Jewish religions, those pagan Gentile religions, they had their own sets of expectations and works. And some of them were liturgical, some of them were just normal. And so here in the book of Ephesians, as you can see in verse 9, he doesn't say works of the law, he just says works. And what he means by that is good deeds. Good deeds, including the way that the Jews would have conceived of that, but also going beyond that, just doing good things for other people. And he's saying to them that you are not saved by doing good things. You are not saved by keeping the law code of the Jews. Now, over the course of history, since the beginning of the church, we Christians have done a great job of adding something to this equation that Paul's given us. You're saved by grace, not by works. But we don't really like that because, you know what it does? It takes us out of the picture. And we like to feel like we're a part of the picture, like me laying on that field today claiming that I scored the goal with my teeth on purpose. We like to add little things. And over the course of the history of the church, as Ken mentioned earlier, much ink has been spilled on the little things that we've added to the equation. We've added being good. We've added being a member of the church. We've added, professing this particular faith catechism or this creed or doing this good deed or giving this money to the church or being a member of this church or that church instead of one another. And we just kind of ratchet up the little things that we think are the requirements that need to be there in addition to being saved by Jesus Christ. And that's what brought the Reformation to a head. Because the Roman Catholic Church of the day was telling people that if you were claiming that you were saved by grace, that you should be condemned. And you think, what? No. Well, I'm going to put up some words on the screen for you. This comes from the Council of Trent in 1563. It is the formal doctrine of the Catholic Church today. This is what's formally taught. Now, let me just qualify something here for a moment. I'm putting this up not because I hate Catholics or I think Catholics are horrible people or that some Catholics are not going to be in glory with us. If they're trusting in Christ alone, they'll be there. I also think there's a lot of Presbyterians that won't be there. So I'm not making this statement to say, let's cut off everybody who doesn't agree with everything we want to say. I'm making it so that you have some historical context to see where things had gotten in the life of the church. Look what this statement says. It says, if anyone says that by faith alone, the impious, that is the sinner, is justified, made right with God, in such a way as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to obtain the grace of justification, being saved, being made right with God, and that it is not in any way necessary that he be prepared and disposed by the movement of his own will, let him be anathema. And that word anathema means let him be cursed. Let him be cursed. This is what was being taught. And the reformers, Martin Luther and all those reformers that followed him, were looking at this and saying, we've gone off the rails. Why are we saying this? This is not what the Bible teaches us. This is a burden too great to bear for any of us. And so they took a stand. They didn't want to leave the church. They wanted the church to fix this. And they wanted to go on together as the church of Jesus Christ in the world. But the stakes were too high for some. And so they sent Luther and those that followed him away, and thus we had the beginning of the Reformation. Today, this idea that we see in the Catholic Church has made its way into Protestantism, where people believe that your salvation comes from some mixture of God's grace and something you do. And in Protestantism, the problem that we've created is we've said faith is a work. The wanting to be saved is a work. The willing to be saved is a work that has to be wedded to the grace of God. So what happens on that day when your faith isn't there? You ever had a day like that? I've had some days like that, where I wasn't sure where my active, living, trusting faith was. What happened to me on those days? If I'm not saved by the grace of God alone, but through some kind of thing that I had to conjure up in myself to believe, where does that leave me? We are not saved by works. Brothers and sisters, that is the best news of all. It is free. It brings you joy when you realize, as Paul says so clearly here, that you're saved by grace. And he says it not just here. He says it in Romans 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. He says it in Galatians 2, yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Titus chapter 3, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs to the hope of eternal life. And text after text after text says that we're saved by grace. We've codified that into our own tradition when we've answered the question, what is justification? What does it mean to be made right with God, to be put back together with God? And the answer that we give is that we are justified by an act of God's free grace, a gift, wherein he pardons all of our sins and he accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, that is transferred to us and received by faith alone. And so we extend the empty hand of a beggar to receive the gift of a king. That is what the doctrine of the Reformation is when it comes to grace, that we're saved by grace alone through faith as an instrument. Now that prompts a lot of questions in people's minds. One question is, what is the relationship of grace to faith? Well, here's the answer. God gives both the end, salvation, and the means, faith, as a gift. They're both a gift. He gives us the gift of faith. He gives us the gift of eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to understand, so that we might be saved. That makes us ask other questions, like, well, then what's my role? Don't I have free choice in following God? Don't I have free will? I'd say to you, on the surface, as far as we can tell, we do. None of us as human beings can sense or feel some ominous power from the hand of God forcing us to do something. So as far as we can tell, by our experience, we have the ability to choose God. That's true from the experiential standpoint of a human being. But what does the Bible say? It says that God set his love upon us before the foundation of the world. He loved us before we even existed. And the great reformer Martin Luther underlines this in his critically important book, The Bondage of the Will. Just a short quote from what Luther said. Let all the free will in the world do all it can with all its strength. It will never give rise to a single instance of ability to avoid being hardened if God does not give the Spirit, or of meriting mercy if it is left to its own strength. Because our will and our mind and our heart and our hands are broken to the extent that Ephesians goes so far in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 to say that they are dead. Now, I don't know if you all have ever contemplated death on a biological level, but something happens when we die, and that is we cease to live. Dead people don't think, they don't act, they don't breathe, they don't worry, they don't fret, they don't want or not want. They're dead. That's the picture that's given in the Bible of your will and your heart and your mind before the Lord comes and makes you alive. And that's the actual words that we use, regeneration. It's being made alive, brought back to life. And when we are brought back to life by the Lord Jesus, we can see what we couldn't see before. And you might say, why did God do it this way? That kind of takes me out of it. Well, it says in verse 9, look what it says, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Because if you have any part to play, if it's 1% or 10% or 50% or 99%, whatever the percentage is, if there is a percentage at all, then in the moment when it comes to the survey of your salvation, there is still something for you to say, look at my bloody teeth. I did that on purpose. And if that's there, there is a barrier that exists between us and the holiness and perfection of God. And it's a barrier of pride. The Lord did it this way to kill human pride. This is not our own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, some might say, hold on, that's not fair. Paul himself anticipates that in Romans chapter 9 and verse 14. He says, what shall we say then? He's quoting somebody who's questioning him about his doctrines of grace. Isn't this unjust? It's not fair, Paul. It's not fair that God did it this way. And here's what Paul's answer is, by no means. Absolutely not. No way. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And that might prompt one other question. Well, isn't this arrogant of God? Isn't it arrogant that he's taking that place in the order of our salvation? Again, Paul anticipates the question in Romans 9, verse 19. He says, you will then say to me, why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? And his answer is one of the hardest answers in the Bible for us. But listen to what he says. Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Well, what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? That's hard for us, isn't it? And I want to just clue you back in to something that occurred in the very beginning of the Bible, in the Garden of Eden. Do you remember God in the garden said, here's my creation, it's a beautiful gift, I've given it to you. I'm acting in mercy and grace and love toward you as my people. And Adam and Eve questioned his wisdom. They said, we'd like just to be in charge of this one area of which fruit we get to eat. God said, no. And the devil came and said, God didn't really say that. You can do it. It's okay. And the very first sins in the Bible were sins of pride in taking the place of God. And so here we are again when it comes to the doctrine of salvation. Us saying, well, I'm really glad Jesus died for my sins. I really am grateful for grace, but I just want to own a little bit of it from inside me. I got to save a little bit for myself. I want you to think about this. If you were ever given the opportunity to write a book, and you had there sitting on your desk a stack of blank paper and a pen, or if you prefer the blank Word document, and your fingers are twinkling on the keyboard, and you are the author of the story, and you begin to write this story, what is it that you get to do as the author? Well, you get to develop the plot. You get to define the characters, you get to name them, and you get to determine how their part in the story will go. And if at one point one of those characters in the book starts yelling at you from the pages saying, no, it's not fair, what are you going to say back to them? You say, I'm the author. I'm the author. You're not the author. You don't get to argue with me about the story. And by the way, I'm the author. And then you can feel the breath of God on your neck, and he's leaning down and saying, and I love you. And I'm writing a last chapter of the story that is full of beauty for you. Why are you arguing with me? We are saved by grace. It is a gift from God. It is not by works, so that we are not prideful people. Sola gratia is a call to grateful humility. But what are we saved from, if that's what we're saved by? It says in verse 8, you by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. God is doing something. He's affecting us with some kind of deliverance, redemption, salvation. And I want to say to you this morning that there's a major error that people fall into when they think about what they're saved from. We are not saved from hell. We are not saved from the devil. The devil is not the boss of hell. If we start to slip into that kind of thinking, then we start to slip into kind of an Eastern yin and yang, two equally competing powers in the universe. There's good and evil and God and the devil, and they're fighting with each other, and eventually the tumult will come out and one will win over the other. That's not the way the Bible tells us the story. Here's the way the Bible conceives the story. There's God. He's good. He is the winner of his creation. He is the molder and shaper of his creation. Underneath God is an angel who rebels for a time and takes captive the hearts of human beings and today roars around like a devil looking to devour. And those that are not saved go to hell. It is a biblical doctrine. It's a hard doctrine. But when they get there, in the long run, in the end, the devil is not parading around like the cartoons show us, with a pitchfork, able to move about freely and drink a cocktail while everyone else suffers. What's it say in the book of Revelation? It says, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. We are not saved from the devil, or even from this weird entity that we might define as hell. Well, what are we saved from? We're saved from God. And even more in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 and 3, look what it says. Look what it says here. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. There's three things we're saved from. We are saved first from death, spiritual death. We're saved from death, and it says in verse 5, we're made alive by grace. Secondly, we were saved from our enslavement to sin. What he means by that is when you're apart from Christ and you look at the temptations that are there before you, what is there to stop you from just pursuing that which is evil? If it's satisfying to you, just do it. So he describes there as the passions of the flesh amongst whom we once lived. So we were enslaved to sin. But in verse 6, we're set free to live in righteousness. And then finally, and Fielding just shouted out that beautiful right answer, says we are by nature children of wrath. Well, wrath to whom? God. It was God's wrath. Hell is the wrath of God upon unrighteousness. We're saved from the wrath of God. And it says in verse 6, we're set free to sit with him in glory by grace. So the very one who held our fate in his hand, our rightful fate for our sin, says, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to take the righteousness of Christ, and I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to take the unrighteousness of you, and I'm going to lay it on my son Jesus, and he's going to die on the cross, and he's going to pay the penalty for your sin so that you can be with me in glory. Look, it's the beautiful last chapter of the story I've written for you. Even though you deserved it, I'm giving you what you don't deserve, a gift of salvation through my son's shed blood. You know, where we conceive our starting point in this question is going to determine a lot about whether or not we value the grace of God. If we don't think we're that bad, then we're not going to think grace is that great. This may be a crazy illustration, but the Atlanta Braves had a crazy promotion in their stadium this year called the Freeze. Did anybody see the Freeze? You hear about this? So they pick a fan out of the stands. And, you know, someone fairly athletic and young that thinks they're pretty good. And they stand them right dead center field on the warning track. And they have this guy called the Freeze. And they put him way over in left field at the foul pole. And they say, here's what we're going to do. We're going to have a race. And you get to start from dead center field and run all the way to the foul pole in right field. He is completely over in left field on the foul line. And when we blow the whistle, we're going to have a race. And so these people think, oh, there's no way he can possibly catch me. Look how far ahead I am. Well, sure enough, and many of these people don't know what they're getting themselves into, they blow the whistle and they're cruising. And here's a great picture of a Braves fan who's coasting to the finish line in right field thinking, he's got it, man. I've got this. I'm good. And then whew, the Freeze goes right past him. And the crowd's like yelling, like, look out behind you, he's coming. Every time the Freeze wins, because the people overestimate how fast they actually are. You know, that's happened to us. We overestimate how good we are. But instead of defeating us, God defeats the sin in us and he gives us the prize at the end of the run. That's what we're saved from. We're saved from the wrath of God by grace. And finally, what are we saved for? It says in verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So what are we not saved for? We're not saved for just getting saved. A lot of people live their Christian life, and whenever you ask them about it, they pull out their get-out-of-hell-free card. Oh, I bowed my head and closed my eyes and prayed the prayer, and I don't have to go to hell now. And you say, well, what's the point of your Christian life? I don't know. I just don't have to go to hell. And you kind of are sad and you grieve that the extent of the progress and joy in a person's life is that they're just not going to hell. But a lot of people live that way. They say, well, look, I'm saved by grace. I don't need to follow the law or the rules anymore. I don't need to develop my Christian character. It's like the confession of sin we had earlier. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace might increase? That's the attitude that a lot of people have. You know, that attitude reminds me of somebody rented a car before. What if you could rent a car? And you go to the car rental place, and you're going somewhere fun and beautiful, and here's the rules. Well, you're gonna get the rental, and we're going to give you this, like, mega perfect insurance so that no matter what you do to this car, you could light it on fire for fun. And you know what? You could turn the keys in and we say, thank you for renting with us, you know? You know, if you have that kind of a rental agreement with your car, it's going to diminish the value of the car that you're using. And that's what happens with a lot of people with this idea of I'm saved by grace, I don't have to do anything. It diminishes their understanding of what their calling is in the Christian life. And they abuse and take advantage of the vehicle like this person would do in this rental situation. So we're not saved just to get saved. What does it say we're saved for? It says we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in. Why are we saved? What are we saved for? To display God's glory and do the good works that he's called us to do in relational solidarity with him. To use the illustration again, what if you were given a car by someone you love and they went and spent all their money to get you a great car and they handed you the keys and they were glowing with pride. They said, I went out, I thought about what you like and I saved and I want to give you this as a gift. How are you going to treat that car? You're going to treat it a lot differently than you would if you had a rental agreement that allowed you to burn it. You said, no, I'm going to value this car. I'm going to take care of this car. I'm going to wash this car. I'm going to vacuum this car. I'm going to take it and get the oil changed because this is an amazing gift. And that's the idea. God says we are his workmanship. We're not dead anymore. We're newly created masterpieces. And he's prepared for us these good works. He's given us a purpose in our life. Notice that the good works don't come before our salvation. They come after our salvation. We don't do good works to get saved. We do good works because we are saved. And that is the gospel appeal. To do the things of God because he has loved you and saved you. What's your purpose? What good works has he prepared for you to do? Do you even know? Are you doing them? Do you wonder what they are? The gospel, the truth of Sola Gratia is that it is the greatest and most freeing of all doctrines. It's the absolute key to evangelism. It's the most fundamentally poignant difference between the true church of Jesus Christ and its counterfeit. It's the one great thing that we take into the world and we say, we are different because we are saved by grace. When I went to college, I came from a very legalistic Christian background, and I was taught in the classes in my Christian high school that grace is what you got when you did the right thing. And I lived my Christian life that way, and I fretted and worried and went forward to receive Christ multiple times because I hadn't done the right thing that week. So finally, I sat in a doctrine class at Covenant College, and one of my professors shook me up, and he said, grace is what God gives you even when you don't do the right thing. And from that moment, my life changed. It changed. Do you understand grace that way today, or are you still living in the folly of doing things for God to get God's love? Brothers and sisters, we are saved by grace alone. It's a gift. It's good news. It frees us. It gives us joy. It gives us a message to take to a world that's in desperate need of it. Let's celebrate that. Let's pray and let's come to this table of grace. Father, we thank you that we are saved by grace alone. We thank you that you loved us so much that you made a way, that you sent your Son who shed his blood freely and with joy so that we might have a relationship with you in glory. God, free us from the negative mindset that the only reason that we can celebrate is that we don't have to go to hell. No, Father, we get to be with you. We get to do the things you've called us to do with freedom and joy and hope and peace. We get to tell people that they're not bound to a legalistic way of living, that even if they fail and struggle, that you love them still, like a great parent does their child. And so help us, Father, as we carry on this message of grace and mercy, and as we eat and drink at this table this morning, that we would be a people full of gratefulness and zeal for your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.